We come to, or we've been in, I should say, series on the book of 1 Peter. It's actually week 3, and so you can follow along. The scripture this morning is 1 Peter 1, 13 to 22. It's on the screen behind me. It's also on page 1014 of the Pew Bible, or you can find it in the Bible you brought from home. But everybody get their focus and attention on these verses from God's word as I read them to us. Peter says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Would you say these words with me? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Funny enough, he quotes those verses just a few verses later in 1 Peter. But of course, we stopped at verse 22. So as we continue this series, we're in this letter. If you go back up, if you have a Bible open or can access it through the Pew Bible there, you'll see the letter is addressed to elect exiles scattered all over the world. And Peter's focus is, in the midst of a society that is indifferent at best and hostile at worst to us, how do we live out the values and norms of the Christian life? What specifically makes us different or distinct or alien, or my personal favorite, weird? We're trying to keep Christianity weird after all, so how does that happen? And the question I have for you there, and hoping to bring this to bear a little bit later on, or hopefully you can see it or feel it throughout, I want you to think of a person in your life that you most regularly seek counsel or advice from, and then ask, why them? Why is it them that you go to? Chances are, a person you go to for advice is a person you trust. You trust them because they've earned your trust. They've earned your trust because they have shown you over and over and over again that they are for you, that they are safe with you, or you with them. They love you. We have to do the hard work of both communicating and showing another person our love for them, the truthfulness of it, and then we follow it with advice or counsel or even commands. And sometimes, especially when the advice doesn't make sense or you aren't sold on it, if you're assured of the other person's love, you're increased likelihood to listen to it and follow it. If you think of parenting, the goal of parenting, of course, is that your children would love the sound of your voice. No matter what you're telling them, whether it's take out the trash, whether it's maybe consider not heading this direction in life, whatever it is, but if you've done the hard work of laying a foundation of assuring them of your love for them, and they know that deep down, they are more likely to hear and listen and love the sound of your voice. And why is that the case? Because God himself does things that way. If you look at the first word in our text this morning, it is the word what? Therefore. If you don't have it in front of you, you need to, because audience participation is going to be crucial today, at least a few times. And the rule in grammar, or the rule in kind of studying things, is the question when you see the word therefore is, what is the therefore there for? And Peter's exhortations to us as pilgrims and elect exiles come after he has spent the first 10, 12 verses of the book celebrating and reveling in the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus. Peter moves from facts, or what we call indicative statements, the glory and grace of the inheritance we have because of Jesus' resurrection. He moves from facts to imperatives or commands or exhortations. And if you're new to the Bible or Christianity, a principle that you'll find throughout, especially in the New Testament, is that the indicative of God's grace always, always, always precedes the imperative of God's commands. In the Old Testament, for example, God rescues his people out of Egypt, and then he gives them the Ten Commandments. He doesn't give them the Ten Commandments and then rescue them out of Egypt. Peter tells us of God's gift of salvation, this inheritance created for us through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He says, the God of the universe has said and shown that he is for you in Jesus, so you can trust his commands about how to live as exiles. Therefore, he says, therefore. So what we're going to do is look at three imperatives he gives in this passage. Those are the 3 points in your outline. It's in your worship folder if you want to follow along. And I'm just going to try to give you a short statement for each that I hope will kind of summarize the idea before we dig into it. So the three imperatives: set your hope, be holy because I am holy. And then he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Those are the three, okay? So first, setting your hope. And this is kind of the summary statement. A Christian is set on hope. A Christian is ready and alert as opposed to intoxicated. Set on hope as opposed to intoxicated. How do you set your hope fully on the grace of God? Look at verse 13. He says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One commentator said that we can't first improve our skill in hoping and then direct our more hopeful attitude toward God. That has it wrong. That is the reverse order. Hope is actually a response to God's work. Do you see that italicized quote there in the outline? Hope in the New Testament is more of a well-grounded expectation than a wishful desire. We don't use the word that way, but that is how the Bible uses that word. And I would say Peter and the rest of the scriptures are trying to reorient us or retrain us to use that word, the word hope, in that way, as opposed to the way we've come to use it. But let's be honest, where do you find yourself fighting for hope? Where do you find yourself struggling to set your hope? When we use the word, it might come out something like, I sure hope. I sure hope I can get through this first week of school. Many of you have already done that, so I have news for you. You made it, right? I sure hope my kids don't grow up to be criminals. Some people seem to be more hopeful of that than others. I sure hope I don't die prematurely. I sure hope I get that raise. I really want to remodel the kitchen. We typically use it that way, and we set our hope on something that we are, it's a desire. Man, I hope it happens. Man, I really wish that could happen, but I just don't know. And when Peter says, set your hope, he wants us to avoid any form of mental or spiritual intoxication that would confuse the reality that Christ has revealed and deflect us away from setting our hope fully or steadfastly on grace. So if you're just summarizing or thinking generally, just think of it as set your hope on grace. He's telling you to set your hope on grace. Both of them relate to the mind as we look at these two things. He says our state of being must be a certain way as we set our hope on or gaze on grace. There's a discipline, there's a conscious move involved. He says two things: preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. What does he mean by that? Well, the phrase in Greek really is a reference to the Old Testament, but it means something like roll up your sleeves or gird up the loins of your mind. Some of your Bibles may have that as a footnote. The imagery is action. In ancient Israel, to gather up the garment or the robe around one's legs and tuck it into the belt was girding up. Well, why did you do that? Because you were getting ready to move. Action, right? Serious work lay ahead. Setting your hope keeps you ready and alert. But setting your hope on grace isn't a one-and-done thing. It doesn't work like the autopilot feature of an airplane where you set it and sort of forget about it, although newsflash, hope you know, pilots aren't actually, you know, sleeping up there while the autopilot is on. They're paying attention. It's curious that Peter tells us to prepare our minds for action. Usually we think of action with respect to the body or movement, right? I wasn't very active today. When we say that, we're not referring to our mind. We're most of the time referring to our body, some sort of physical action. But as we mention a lot around here, growing in the grace of Jesus is an increasing skill in correcting wrong beliefs, in correcting wrong thinking. So putting your mind to work, girding up the loins of your mind, and thinking out the implications, whether right or wrong, if you think wrong beliefs or you have wrong theology, it's going to result in wrong behaviors, both toward God and others. However, setting our hope on grace requires a greater engagement of the mind to talk to the heart, as Martin Lloyd-Jones so famously put it, telling it what's true when it begins to fall prey to lies, when it longs for comfort from numbing sources. And you know the ones I'm talking about. We all have them. The Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above what? All things, everything. It is the most deceitful thing in existence. And when we begin to listen to it, we're sure to find self-indulgent distractions that dull our senses and sear our consciences. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind if you want to set your hope fully. But not only that, he says, be sober-minded. Both literally and figuratively speaking, sobriety marks the Christian pilgrim. Sobriety is a mark of Christianity. The Bible talks about it through and through, lots of different places. And the idea is anything that can take your mind and hope off the grace of God becomes a threat. Anything keeping you from sober-mindedness is a threat. There's a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God. It becomes anesthetized by the attractions of the world. Drowsiness, lethargy, these are used in the Bible figuratively, of course, but also literally. I mean, when Jesus tells parables about the master returning, the people who are falling asleep and kind of drowsy and lazy, they're not looked upon very well by the master when he shows up. To be sober is to be realistic, is to know that sin is real. We aren't theoretical sinners. We're actual sinners. But not only that, life is hard. So to be sober is to be realistic about the effects of sin and the hardness of life. And yet Peter isn't saying, he's not calling us to joyless gloom, but he's calling us to set our hope, to be full of glad hope. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, or you're a new Christian, or maybe you're just struggling with your faith in some way, the culture will often mock, and you've probably heard this, often mock Christianity, saying something like, you know, those Christians or those religious people, they don't live in reality. They're just attributing blind faith to everything. They just hope that they're right. They have their head in the clouds. They're far more driven by emotion than rational thought. The only problem is the Bible doesn't teach that. In addition to Peter's words today, lots of examples I could draw on or pick up. But in Romans chapter 12, Paul says the way to avoid conformity to the world is transforming your mind. Transforming or being renewed by the transforming of the mind is what keeps you from or helps you avoid conformity to the world, to stay weird. Christianity requires a sharp mind. One commentator said, Christian living needs order as well as ardor. This guy is an older guy. I don't know how often you use the word ardor. I don't. Order, yes. Ardor, not so much. But it basically means passion. Passion and emotional energy alongside thought, reflection, and disciplines. And sometimes we make those things separate. Or we say, well, you know, so-and-so, they're a really passionate person, right? In touch with their emotions. The other person, more thoughtful, more reflective, more disciplined. No, how about bring both of them together? Peter's teaching is, in order to set your hope fully on grace, you have to think soberly, clearly. But he goes on. He says, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, and then he quotes Leviticus, be holy as I am holy. So if hope is, a Christian is set on hope ready and alert, as opposed to intoxicated. Here, the idea is that a Christian is committed to holiness as opposed to ignorance, the ignorance of passions, the ignorance of over-desires. So how do we usually respond when someone notices a family resemblance in something we do? When a person says to you, you sounded just like your mom or just like your dad when you said that, or when you made that face, or when you did that action, how do you usually respond? I mean, it's usually not a positive thing, unfortunately. You know, man, you just reminded me of your dad right there and how humble he was and just... Gosh, yeah, one of the most beautiful things about your dad right there that I saw. No, that's usually not the examples that we say to one another, usually our spouses, right? And as an adult, that can be hard, but it is the goal for our children, right? Definitely early on. It's our hope. We want them to see our actions and we want them to see our nature and we want them to imitate it. And when others see it, they think, ah, you learned that from your dad. But not the bad things, right? We want them to see a family resemblance. And Peter is almost saying here, like father, like son. He says, if our Father in heaven is holy, then we are to be holy as well. He uses this figure of speech in verse 14. You see it there in the ESV, which is what we read. It says, as obedient children. But in the Greek, it literally says, the children of obedience. To be characterized by obedience. Or the idea is to be parented by obedience. To know the grace of God now, won through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, as well as setting your hope on the grace coming at Jesus' return. That can transform the heart from being parented by passions and lusts, intoxicated by the world, to a heart that's parented by obedience, to a heart that loves love. Have you ever thought about loving love? To love holiness. Because those are things God loves. Holiness is moral transformation, but it's only made possible by the neogenesis that Drew talked about last week, this being born again. Only those who are parented by obedience can become holy. Just as God's righteousness and holiness flow from his nature, so do his children's. A changed nature, a transformed heart expressed in love. Love for him with all of us. If you go back to the reading of the law, we read this in the past week in Deuteronomy chapter 6, very famous verses. But what does Moses say? You shall love the Lord your God with all of you, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all of you. Not half-hearted, not quarter-hearted, not three-quarter-hearted, not 95% hearted, but 100% love for God and love for neighbor. His love to us, then flowing out from us to others. It's what around here we call faithing that leads to loving. That is to be parented, or can only be possible as you are increasingly parented by obedience. If a person lacks a knowledge of God, they're living in ignorance. They will more easily give themselves to passions. Peter says, as obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What's he saying? He says, if you live in ignorance, you are more conformed to passions. That is, you love created things more than the creator of those things. It's over desires. The Greek word is epithumia, which simply means an over desire, a desire that has gone overboard, a desire that is too great for something that's not God. The over desire for that something good spins an alternate universe in which you really do believe the thing will give you life and meaning. But the irony is, in the midst of that, you become more ignorant. You become lacking knowledge. So an example would be, if you really believe that money and possessions are life, if you desire them more than God, you'll start to believe the only way to find happiness and fulfillment is by having more of them. But even those who have lots and lots of them know that they don't bring that. You might have to get them alone in a dark alley, off camera, off the record, to ask, you know, do you really think these things give you life and meaning and purpose? They would probably say, don't tell anybody, but no. But Peter's point is that when those passions or lusts begin to form you, you become ignorant to what's real. One of my favorite 5-minute clips in the history of the world happened a couple of weeks ago. Now, I'll admit that I am a kind of a homer or have a bromance with Scottie Scheffler, who's a professional golfer. It's a little, Jamie, my wife will tell you, it's a little crazy. So I follow him pretty religiously. And he gave this interview the week before the British Open. I think it was on Tuesday of that week. And somehow the subject came up about all of his winning and his life and everything. And he just spent the next 5 minutes kind of riffing or ad-libbing on the meaning of life. And the media was just sitting there like, what? Not really sure. Wasn't expecting that. And the bottom line was, for him, what is most lasting is actually not winning. He said, it's amazing, sometimes I wonder what in the world drives me so much to just get up the next day. He said, but you know, you win something, and then all the media goes away, all the pictures are done, you've got the trophy, all of that stuff. You still have to figure out what you're going to have for dinner, and then move on from there. But what is most lasting for him is not winning more and more money and success. Nope, it's honoring God as a husband and a father. And I think he really got at something and was so glad that he did, for the world to hear that a guy that continues to win and be successful does not find meaning and purpose in it. And the great irony of him giving that speech, that I'm sure most people in the media were like, yeah, he's going to crash and burn this week. He won. So he's currently in second place at the BMW Championship in the final rounds today. So he's 4 back of a Scottish guy. I hope he knocks that guy out. But anyway, I digress. I told you, I have a bromance. Peter quotes here from Leviticus. It's a very important book, a very important quote, because God says the same thing about 4 different times in the book of Leviticus from chapters 11 to 20. It's a chapter full, chapter 11, full of the types of animals the people of Israel were to eat and not eat. Lots of details. And as you read through that chapter, and we read Leviticus this year in community Bible reading, hopefully you made it through. It's long and it's a difficult book, because you get to the end of chapter 11 and you're like, what is the big deal about hooves and swarming things and animals with paws and chewing the cud? But as the chapter draws to a close, God says, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I'm holy. I'm the Lord your God. The purpose was, and you see this over and over in the Old Testament, God is identifying Israel as unique, different, weird, set apart from all the other nations. Not only in their theology, because they were monotheistic, all the surrounding cultures were polytheistic, they had lots of gods, but also in their behavior, what they ate, how they punished wrongdoing, how they did hygiene. This elaborate washing and cleansing ritual that served the people of Israel over and over again was really a picture, a word picture, an illustration of the real problem. The heart and its defilement, the real cleanliness would result when they turned away from idols and immoral practices, and they became holy. They pursued holy. Holiness would become a way of life. We're reading Deuteronomy in community Bible reading, and Moses will tell the people before entering the promised land, circumcise your hearts, because that's the real problem. You need a new heart, born anew to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 1 Peter 1:3. He takes your dead heart and makes it alive, so that holiness becomes possible. He says, be holy in all your conduct. You see that there in verse 15? As he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. Not just your religious conduct. The call is to live differently, to create a way of life that's marked by the reverent fear of the Lord. What does that look like? Well, just a couple simple examples. Holy living is avoiding excesses. Excessive drinking, excessive eating, excessive money-making, excessive sexual promiscuity, which meant participating in things outside the marriage covenant. Being taken over by over-desires, that's really what we're talking about. an over-desire for control that leads to manipulation and lying for your own advantage, an over-desire for convenience that leads to excessive anger when you are inconvenienced, all ways in which holiness is either being cultivated or you're cultivating or being formed by over-desires. There is a sweeping nature of the transformation that Peter is describing here, and the sweeping nature of the transformation of the life is commensurate with the sweeping nature of the new birth and this new identity that Peter is describing for us, a whole new way of life, causing the world to scratch their heads because it's a way of life that's parented by obedience. Now, lastly, we got to be done. The last imperative is in verse 17. And verse 17 through 21 is one long sentence in Greek. It's a run-on sentence. English teachers would not have been pleased with Peter here. But he says, conduct yourselves in fear throughout the time of your exile. And he contrasts it with living in futility. A Christian lives in reverent fear as opposed to living in futility. You see that quote in italics again? Thomas Schreiner said, there is a kind of fear that does not contradict confidence. You can be a confident driver and have a fear, a healthy fear of accidents that keeps you from driving carelessly. And Christians, as exiles, can be confident in the hope of the future inheritance that's kept for us in heaven, pursue holiness, and yet maintain a fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord informs all of life. Again, in Deuteronomy, we see this over and over in community Bible reading. You've probably noticed, if you've been following along, how often Moses exhorts people to fear the Lord. Today, Deuteronomy 6, verse 2, in our reading of the law, that you may fear the Lord. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, fear the Lord your God. Verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You can have a healthy fear of the Lord as your judge, Peter says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear, and so forth and so on. You can have that healthy fear, and it doesn't contradict the confidence you have in God's smile as your Father. Peter's saying fearing the judgment of God is a healthy motivator toward holiness, because good works are evidence that you have been truly born again. John says in 1 John, we read it last week, he says, of course a person can't say they love God and it not show up in their actions. Duh. But why? Because you've been ransomed. You've been ransomed. You have been purchased. A Christian is someone whose freedom has been purchased. When the original hearers of the letter heard the word here, ransomed, in verse 18, when they first heard that, they only associated it with money as the means of gaining freedom and new life, because that's how a slave in the Greco-Roman world received or could be purchased for their freedom. But it was only with respect to money. And Peter says, no, not by money, not by the currency of value in the culture's in the culture's eyes. Money is perishable. It spoils. It rots. No, the inheritance that's kept in heaven for you is unfading. It's imperishable. It doesn't rot. Gold and silver can't truly redeem anyone, no matter how valuable a slave in the ancient world was. If someone wanted to purchase them or buy their freedom, there was a number. No matter how valuable that slave was, you could walk up to the owner, you could say to whoever was in charge, how much money? What's the number? And make it happen. But the real problem for every person is not their, wasn't their being enslaved as a station in life, but it was their slavery to sin. No dollar amount can be attached, only the infinite worth of the blood of Christ. Peter says, you were not ransomed with perishable things, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. God tells his people in Isaiah 52, verse 3, you shall be redeemed without money. How's that possible? Because of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God prohibited his people from drinking blood because he said, the blood is the life. When someone bleeds out, what happens? Their life literally flows out of them and they die. Only the blood of Jesus, the righteous one, can ransom a slave, can rescue someone from the emptiness and futility of life without God. Only the redemption brought about by Jesus is powerful enough to break the chain that binds us not just to future doom, but the chain of the dead past. And that's what he's saying to these people. You've been ransomed from the past futile ways you learned, and you have been ransomed and given an inheritance kept in heaven for you for the future. He says, leave the uselessness. A life of futility evaporates in the glory of ultimate meaning and purpose. And what empowers you to live fearfully and faithfully in exile is this. If you look at verses 20 and following, this is where we're going to end. Before you ever existed, you see verse 20? He references the precious blood of Christ like a lamb without spot or blemish. And then he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Before you ever existed, the Father and the Son hatched a plan. And when the time fully came, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem, to ransom. And look at the last five words of verse 20. The Christian gospel is a personal gospel, friends. He says, he was foreknown, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. What God planned, God accomplished, and what God accomplished, he gives to us salvation. And Peter is encouraging you today, aliens and transients that we may be in this life, that our hope is sure. You can set your hope fully. If you believe in God, if your hope is in God, it's only because God came after you before the dawn of time. And so why wouldn't you want to listen to the counsel of a person who has loved you for so long? You listen to the counsel of somebody that you trust, whoever that was at the beginning that you thought of. Hopefully you thought of somebody. But why wouldn't you want to listen to the counsel and the commands of a person who's loved you before the foundation of the world? So love earnestly, he says. Loving God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength is the precursor to loving your neighbor. It is earnest love that marks, it's one of the chief marks of Christianity. It's a mark of our weirdness. To be sober-minded is to be earnest. And so he says, love earnestly as you have been loved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for loving us in such a way that it causes us, as we sang earlier, to love and sing and wonder and praise your name. Because you've hushed the law's loud thunder, you've quenched the flame of Sinai, and we recognize that as pilgrims on a long journey, we need you and your presence to ignite our hope so that we can set our hope fully on grace, to pursue and love holiness and holy living, and to fear you as a foundation for all of life. And only by your Spirit will those things be made possible. And so guide us now as we sing. Guide us, great Jehovah, as we live pilgrims and exiles in this land on the way home to you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Receive this word. This is a benediction, a good word, the promise that as you go, God goes with you, and he will, as your anxious fears are bid goodbye, ultimately, he's going to land you safe on the other side. And as he's guiding you through as a pilgrim, you can know the promise of his goodness, his grace, and his presence, his power to save. So receive this word as a reminder, confirmation of that as you go. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace.